Well, let me ask you this morning to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open again with me as we continue this morning our series in the book of Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Now, just to lay out a few dates in front of you to let you know kind of where we're going. The first Sunday in May, I believe it's May 3rd, Nathaniel Miller, who is the RUF minister at Georgia Southern, is going to be with us. He'll be filling the pulpit, and then we will hear from him about the work that the Lord is doing in and through RUF on the Georgia Southern campus. Then, the last Sunday in May, I think that's May 31st, I will not be here. Travis Peacock, who is a dear friend, and many of you know Travis, he is the new pastor-elect at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. And so I have the privilege and the honor of being on the commission that's going to install him as the pastor there. And since they don't have their own building, so they can't do what we did and meet in the middle of the afternoon so everybody can show up and be there. They have to meet in the morning. And so we are in the process of finding someone to fill the pulpit that week. But just want to let you know that I will be with Travis and with the good folks at New Covenant. Then, the first Sunday in June, we are turning the page, as it were, to the Psalms. So we will begin our summer in the Psalms. If you would like, in your time of family worship, I would encourage you, this summer we're going to get through Psalm 1 to 10. And so as you've been reading through the book of Ephesians, by the way, husbands and wives, don't skip chapter 5. Stay in that, live in that. It's uncomfortable. You will feel convicted, and that's good. But stay in that. But in your times of family worship, if you want to begin to read through the first 10 Psalms, we will be turning our attention to that this summer, starting the first Sunday in June. Well, this morning, we are back in Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Let's read together God's word to us, his people. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended to the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together this morning. Father, now, we give attention to your word, and we pray that as Paul commands us, we would indeed walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have called us. So, Lord, use this time to make us more like Christ. Use this time to help us mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For we pray all these things now in his name. Amen. My sophomore year at Taylor University, Alistair Begg came to preach the Spiritual Renewal Week. That would have been the fall of 1989. I was immediately a fan, and more than a little intrigued by his preaching. And it wasn't just that he had a really cool Scottish accent. I knew at that point in my life that the Lord had called me to ministry. I knew that preaching was a big part of what a pastor did week by week. And I also knew that I didn't want to preach like the pastor at my home church. I wanted rather to handle the text like Alistair Begg did. Now, please remember, 1989 was way before the internet. You couldn't simply go online and Google the phrase solid reformed expository preaching and then get a list of names and websites to choose from. People, some of you are going to be blown away by this, we used to send one another cassette tapes of preachers we liked in the mail. And then you had to rewind it and listen to it. And so I had boxes of Alistair Begg cassettes because that was the only way I could access his preaching. So you can imagine how excited I was in 1994 when I heard his unmistakable Scottish brogue on the radio during my first semester of seminary. I stayed in the car until the program was over so that I could learn the name of the program that I was listening to. And that was the first time I heard the byline, and some of you have probably heard it as well, Truth for Life, where the learning is for living. Well, the first three chapters of Ephesians are Paul at his best. The beauty of Pauline theology jumps off the page as the mighty apostle reveals God's plan to glorify himself in the saving of a people. And he does all of this from eternity past. It's heady, stout stuff. But friends, there's a purpose to all the doctrine Paul has been teaching us. That purpose is not so that we can argue with people who disagree with us. And it's not so that we can find Reformed theology chat rooms on the interwebs and blow people out of the water with our rhetorical brilliance. No, Paul teaches us this theology because he wants us to walk differently. He wants God's people, the church, to walk in a manner that befits their calling and election. He wants us to know that our lives ought to be different because of the gospel. In other words, all of the truth of the first three chapters really is for life. What we've learned in these first three chapters is for living. Paul wants us to walk in these glorious truths. Now, as we've been making our way through the book of Ephesians, we've made use of something called a melodic line. And the melodic line for the book of Ephesians has been this: the triune God glorifies himself through the transformed walk of his people. And it's now, as we come into chapter 4 through the end of the book, that we're going to learn what that transformed walk of God's people ought to look like. Now, if you take your bulletin this morning and you have that middle insert on one side where the announcements, on the other side is an outline for our time together. And on the outline, you see there our big idea for this morning. And the big idea is this: we can only walk in the gifts of the Father by making good use of the gifts of the Son. We can only walk in the gifts of the Father by making good use of the gifts of the Son. Now, as we move into chapter 4, we need to pay attention to what's going on in the argument, and we need to pay attention to something that's happening in the grammar. It's harder to see in the English. In Greek, it stands out if you can remember your Greek verb endings. But what's happening is this: we're moving from indicatives into imperatives. In other words, we're moving from statement of fact into commands. Or we're moving, as it were, from doctrine, this is what's true, to duty, this is what God's people ought to do. Now, Paul always grounds his imperatives in indicatives. Sometimes Reformed folks get a little nervous when we start talking about imperatives because we somehow think it means that the preacher is saying we have to earn our salvation, that obedience is somehow going to earn us our salvation. Well, no, that's not true, and I think we know that. And I hope, as we made our way through chapter 1 and Paul tells us all the things that God did in setting his affection on his people before the foundation of the world, that there's nothing we could do to earn that. So we don't obey to earn our salvation. Instead, we obey because God has saved us. I'm not trying to earn anything. Rather, because I've been saved, because I've been transformed, as Paul tells the church in Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. So because I'm a new creation, I want my life to look different. So, 3 points we want to make this morning. First is walk this way. By the way, if you have a certain guitar riff now in your head, you're welcome. Maggie let me know that on Friday as she was working on it. She's like, thank you. I've had that silly Aerosmith song in my head all day. And you're welcome. So Paul begins in verses 1 to 6. Paul begins, as he talks about how it is we're supposed to walk, he begins with the church. And we have to pause here and ask the question, why, if you're talking about the living out of the Christian life, why would Paul start with the church? If we were writing this, we would probably start with the individual. Or we would say to the church, hey, here's how you ought to walk in the world. Or as he's going to do later, we would say, hey, listen, let's talk about your household. Let's talk about your marriages and how you parent and how you deal with people at your work. But Paul doesn't start in any of those places. Rather, Paul starts with the church. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why would he start there? Why doesn't he start where we would start? With me, myself, and I, that rather ridiculous trinity that I like to worship on a fairly regular basis. Well, Paul starts with the church because the church is the primary way that God does his work in the world. The church is not an optional feature. The church is not something we can take or leave. Sadly, too many Americans think, well, I have my relationship with Jesus, I'm good. The church is just kind of gravy. But Paul wants us to understand, no, the church is how God does his work in the world primarily. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use other things. He certainly does. And it doesn't mean that God can't work if the church isn't present. In fact, one of the really beautiful things that we're hearing from Muslim countries where there is no church is that God is saving people. He's drawing men and women, boys and girls to himself through dreams and visions. There is literally no church, and it still doesn't stop our God because he is sovereign. But Paul begins with the church, and he says to us, we're to walk worthily. We're to walk worthily. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that we fake it till we make it? Does it mean that we walk around with a sense of kind of self-righteous arrogance? Now, look how he describes it. In verses 1 to 3, Paul says that we're to walk with all humility, verse 2, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. What's it mean to walk worthily? It means that we're humble. It means that we're gentle. It means that we're patient. It means that we're loving. We're characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, and love. I don't know about you, I'm challenged by this every time I get in my car to drive in Pooler. Nothing tests the patience of someone who's not from here as much as Georgia drivers. My son-in-law works with law enforcement in the state of Georgia, and he's like, yeah, it's a running joke. That's why Georgia state troopers are so aggressive, because they understand there are two extremes. You don't care, and you're on your phone, or you're auditioning for NASCAR. There's no middle ground. But Paul wants us to understand, as his people, walking worthily means we're characterized by our humility and our gentleness, and our patience, and our love. In other words, we could sum all of it up in one word. This is what it means to be holy. What it means to be distinct, to be set apart, to be different. But if we as a body are characterized by those four things, we're going to look very different. Now, friends, please understand that those were not qualities that would have been valued in Ephesus when Paul's writing this letter to them. In fact, people would have thought they were weird and strange. And quite a few of their neighbors in Ephesus would have thought that these things were foolish. In fact, this is a really great way to get yourself killed or to get yourself run over. But Paul is just completely unapologetic. No, if you're going to walk worthily, we're to be characterized by humility and gentleness and patience and love. And I think we all understand that it's not just that these qualities weren't valued in Ephesus in the first century. They're not really qualities that are valued in our culture. I think about the media that we consume. Think about social media and what we see on the interwebs or what we see as we watch news. How often are we confronted with stories that tell us of humility or gentleness or patience or love? Well, the second way of walking worthily is that we're to do so in unity. In verses 4 to 6, Paul unpacks for us that unity is not something that we do ourselves. It's not something that we have to sort of gin up or get all excited and get psyched up and high-five one another and do all the things, for example, that sports teams do before you're going to go out and lose by 4 touchdowns. No, he wants us to understand that the things that he's describing, the unity that he's telling us about, is God's gift to his people. 7 times in verses 4 to 6, he says there's one something. Let's read it together. He says there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, there are 7 of those. 7, of course, in the Bible is a number of perfection. So God has gifted to us perfectly all that we need to have the kind of unity that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, I know, and you know, you spend about 10 minutes in a church and you go, I don't know that I would use the word unity to describe what's going on there. And that's too bad. Because our gift from our Father as his children is this kind of unity that is described. And not only is it a gift from God, but the unity that is in the church is supposed to reflect the unity that God has within himself. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit aren't arguing with one another. They're not mad because one group wants to put, you know, the Spirit wants to put carpet in the nursery, and the Son's going, really? Carpet in the nursery? Do you understand how bad an idea that is? No, the unity that's in the church is supposed to be a reflection of the unity of the triune God. In other words, Paul is telling us in verses 4 to 6 that our task is to become who we are. Our task is to become who we are. Now, that's a little vague, so let's try to understand it in this way. For some of us, you have to think back a ways, but there are some of you for whom the idea of being a new parent is pretty fresh. In fact, if you start twitching, I'll know what's up, right? And it's strange, isn't it? You have 9 months to get used to the idea that you're going to be a parent. And I remember vividly when Amy was pregnant, I was just along for the ride. And we had 9 months to get used to the fact that Gabrielle was going to be here. And we had names and the whole 9 yards. And we had cribs and we had stuff. And we had her dad made this really great little rocking cradle thing, and man, we were ready. And then we brought her home, and then we realized we weren't ready at all. We were parents. It's a statement of fact. Gabrielle was our child. But there's a process, isn't there, of becoming who you are. Yeah, you're a parent. You don't have a clue what you're doing. But you're a parent. Over time, you become, hopefully, Let's just aim low and say a non-train wreck of a parent. Everybody's safe. Nobody's going hungry. You're not taking your daughter and feeding her chili dogs when her mom's away at a MOPS retreat. I don't know who would do something that silly, but I've heard it could be done. You are a parent, but you're becoming what you already are. See, Paul wants us to understand that walking in a manner worthy of our calling means that we're holy and that we're unified. And in both of those things, we're supposed to be reflecting the character of the God who has called and saved us. So he's not saying, hey, you gotta make it up. No, he's telling us the Father has given us these gifts. Reflect not just the gifts he's given us, but reflect the character of the God who's called and saved us. Secondly, then, we should worship the conquering gift giver. We should worship the conquering gift giver. Verse 7, we have that beautiful conjunction, but. So again, if you're a Bible circler, feel free, knock yourself out. The conjunction is your friend. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, let's be clear. When Paul says grace has been given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift, he's not talking about saving grace. He's not somehow suggesting there are different levels of salvation. Right? It's like a trim package on a vehicle. Well, I have the lowest amount of grace that Christ was given to me, so my salvation is kind of the base model. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's distinguishing between saving grace and serving grace. There are different gifts that he has given to us in order that we might serve both Christ and his people. And that grace, then, those gifts are given in different measures. You probably have gifts that I don't have. I have gifts that some of you don't have. And the giver of these serving gifts is none other than the conquering King, Jesus, who is the Christ. That's why he quotes from Psalm 68, when he had ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul explains what he's talking about. And what he's talking about is this. He's not talking about when we sometimes say the Apostles' Creed and we say that he descended to the dead or descended into hell. He's talking about the incarnation. So he says, when Jesus descended to the earth, when he was born at Christmas, when he was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father, including obedience even unto death, and then when he had ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, what does he do? Does he sit and relish in all that he's done? Does he sit back and say, okay, I've done my part, everybody else, I'm going to let you all handle this? No, Paul tells us, verse 11, that he gave gifts. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Jesus is giving his people gifts because he is the conquering king. You see, in the ancient world, if you were a king and you took your army and your army defeated another king's army, you took spoil. There were spoils of war. And then when you went back home, you didn't keep all the spoil for yourself. Namely, you shared it with the people that you were king over. Most famously in the Bible, there's the story of the Israelites as they're getting ready to leave Egypt. You may remember that the Egyptians give them all their stuff. They plunder the Egyptians. It's a sign of God's great victory over their gods. And because their God has defeated the Egyptian gods, they get all the Egyptian stuff and off they go. And Paul is telling us that in the same way, Jesus came and he defeated all enemies. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And now that he is the conquering Christ, now that he is the victor, he in turn gives gifts to his people. The conquest of Jesus is one specific aspect of the victory of God over his enemies. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to ask you a question. What or whom are you worshiping? We're all worshiping something or someone. Unfortunately, I think a great many of us are God is, as I've said before, that sort of fickle trinity of me, myself, and I. Well, Paul is inviting us to worship the one who has not only conquered sin, death, and the devil, but gives gifts to his people so that they can continue to serve and worship him. So let's think about it this way. What it is that God calls you to, he gives it to you. That thing that he requires of you, he doesn't tell you to go out and make it up. Rather, he gives you the gifts that he requires that you could serve him, that you could honor him. In fact, the Bible tells us that he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. All that we need, our conquering king provides for us. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what is your God giving you? What is he requiring of, or she, or it, or what are they requiring? What are they giving? The God of the Bible gives all that he requires. I wonder if your God is like that. Thirdly and finally then, we need to use the gifts rightly. We need to use the gifts rightly. Verses 11 to 16, Paul gives us the third long run-on sentence in Greek in the book of Ephesians. In other words, Paul gets really excited. He's got stuff to tell us. And once he starts, he's not even stopping to take a breath. You can imagine the poor amanuensis, the scribe who was taking his dictation, like there's smoke coming off the parchment because Paul is rolling and he's just writing this stuff down. And Paul then is making his point with emphasis. The gifts that the ascended Christ gives to his church are meant to serve others, and they're meant for the maturity of the body as a whole. Now, as an aside, if you're wondering where Presbyterians get this crazy idea that there are two offices for elders, we have teaching elders and we have ruling elders. Where does this idea come from? Where's the proof text for it? Well, it's right there in verse 11. He says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then the shepherds and teachers. There's not two definite articles. So there are men in the church who shepherd. Now, they also teach. And then there are shepherds who primarily teach. Hence, we draw from that that there are two offices. There's a ruling elder who shepherd, and they're to be apt to teach. And then there are elders that we call teaching elders because our primary responsibility in terms of shepherding is to do the bulk of the teaching. We don't do all of it, but we do a lot of it. So every elder is a shepherd, and all are supposed to be apt to teach. But in the providence of and gifting of God, right now, I'm the elder in this church who has the privilege of laboring in the Word. To what end? Why is Christ giving these gifts? Well, we're told first, it's to equip and to build up. We've been given by God the Father the unity and holiness of the triune God himself. But are we walking in those things? And if we're not, how do we get there? It's one thing to say that God's given us this beautiful gift. He's given us these gifts of holiness and unity. But if we don't know how to use them, what good are they? So the answer that the Bible gives us is that Christ has given his people gifts so that they can receive and use rightly the gifts that the Father has given to his people. So God gives teachers and shepherds for equipping and maturing. And that, in turn, means that we can minister better to one another. See, it's not just to walk around and go, well, I'm more mature than you are. Well, if you think that, probably no, you're not. But understand that the purpose of the equipping and the purpose of the maturity is that you could serve other people. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, with the comfort we ourselves have received, we comfort others. With the gifts that we have been given, we use those gifts not as an end in and of themselves, but we use them to equip and to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we are equipped, we mature. Why? So that we can minister better to one another. Now, let's think about this very practically. We are in the process of looking for an assistant pastor. And we have specific areas of ministry we're going to ask the assistant pastor to be responsible for. One of those is men's ministry. Now, please understand, we're not hiring an assistant pastor to do all of the ministry to men. If you think that, please, let's not. Rather, we're calling that man in order to help equip the men in our church to better fulfill their calling as followers of Jesus and husbands and fathers and the other various vocational callings that men have in the world. His task, his work, is to equip. It's not to do. It's to equip. And that, in turn, is going to mean that the men in our church are better equipped to serve Jesus, to serve their families, to serve their wives, to serve the church as a whole. So we're not calling the man to do the work for us. Rather, we're calling a man to help equip us for the kind of ministry that we're all called to do. Now, why do we need equipping? Look at verse 15. If you want some idea of how daunting the task is to which we have been called as God's people, and what it's going to mean for us to use these gifts, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Well, that's easy, isn't it? Piece of cake. It's interesting, literally in the Greek, speaking is a verb that we've provided. It's literally truthing in love. Now, we're pretty good at, from time to time, at dropping truth bombs on one another. We're also pretty good from time to time at avoiding what is painfully obvious and true because we think we're being loving. But the aim, the goal, is a lofty one. That we would truth in love. Why? So that we could grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We need to be equipped. We need to be equipped so that we can truth in love to one another. And when we do that, we are growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We don't want what he describes in verse 14, that we're children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. No, we want that kind of maturity. We want the wisdom that comes when the church does the hard work of truthing in love. Not just from the pulpit, not just from the elders, not just from the officers, but that we, one another, can truth in love. Well, I hope you feel the tension in this text. And part of the tension flows out of this sort of interesting paradox. This is Jesus' church, right? The Father gives gifts, and Jesus gives gifts to His church. Jesus is the head of the church. Paul reminds us of that again. He is the head, and He's the one from whom the whole body, joined and held together. He's the head of His church. He's the giver of diverse gifts. We're to grow up into Him. So in that sense, First Pres Pooler is not our church. It's Jesus' church. And yet, we're to use the gifts that God has given us to help build one another up into maturity. So, in other words, First Pres Pooler is our church. It's the place where we are meant to use our gifts. It's the place where we're meant to truth in love. In some ways, what First Presbyterian Church Pooler becomes is going to be the sum result of how we use those gifts. Now, let me say, one of the things that attracted us when we were candidating here and as we got to watch, kind of knowing what was going on, but seeing from afar, is how well this church cares for and loves one another. And it was a very attractive thing to see. We want that to continue. We want to continue to truth and love. We want to continue to grow into maturity. We want to see Jesus' church look more and more like him as you use the gifts that the Lord has given you. And so we truth and love, knowing that we're supposed to live the truth of the gospel in our lives. In other words, we understand that the learning of the gospel really is for living. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for the way in which you call and gift your people. Father, thank you for the gift that the Father gives, the gifts of holiness and unity. And thank you for the gifts that the Son gives. May we become who we are, and may we make good use of the gifts that you have given us. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.